here has to do with, you know, once he answers them, why do they fall back on the ground? What you have here is a classic example, and you see this in other places, that shows you that the light of the world, and that's what these guys represent that are coming to take him. And the illustration of them falling back on the ground is a reference to the power of the Word of God. Notice he says, as soon as he had said unto them, I am. That I am is what he told Moses back in Exodus when Pharaoh asked who he was. He'd say, I am. The I am is a is what we call the tetragrammaton in the Bible, that is the name for God that the Hebrews were afraid to pronounce. But when you find it, I am, all the way through the Bible, it always deals with the power of God and who he is. So what you have here by them falling back on the ground is the power of the Word of God, but I put it into a little phrase that, and I got it right here by the verse, it says, the light of the world will never stand up to the light of the Word. And that's what you basically have here. You have the light of the world, these scribes and Pharisees coming to take him and do what, get rid of him, but they can't stand up to the power of the Word when he says, I am. That took it right back to Moses when he said, when Moses says, who should I say sent me? Say, tell them the I am sent you. I am that I am. And that's why you're going to find places through the Gospels where the power of who he is illustrated in places like this, where they come to take him, he speaks to them, and they can't stand. They fall backwards, showing you the light of the world will never stand up to the light of the Word of God. So that's a great question, too. Good question. Anybody else got one? Yes.
Job 5:23.
Where?
Job 5.
Job?
Job.
Job 5. Okay, gotcha. I forgot to put my hearing aids in here. I'll get them in a minute. Five what, hon?
23.
5:23. For thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beast of the field shall be at peace with thee.
That's where my question was. I didn't understand. Are we going to be at peace with the beasts, like us? Because I know Job is tribulation.
That's a good question. Let me get my hearing aids in, because I have a... These are really little CIA microphones, and the real Bob Alexander is in my office listening, and he tells me the answer through these earpieces. Excuse me. Okay, I got it. Thank you. Such a good guy. You know, these got those little rubber tabs on the end. And four or five years ago, you know, I was having a problem with my ear. So, you know, I went, but the doctor, you know, you just go for your physical, he always looks in your ear. And so he looked in this ear and he says, you got something blocking that. And I said, really? He says, yeah. He said, do you wear hearing aids? And I said, yeah. And he says, have you lost any of your little tips? And I said, well, I don't think so. And he says, well, you got one stuck inside your ear there. So he got these big pliers or tweezers, you know. He had a whale of a time getting that out of there, you know. And he popped it out and I just cleaned it off and used it again. It was fine. Okay. Verse 23 of Job chapter 6, or 5. Okay. For thou shalt be in the league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. Now, her question is dealing with the beasts of the field, us being at peace with them and them with us. Let's look back up here and pick it up in verse 19. Now, she was right on the money when she said Job is a picture of the tribulation period. There's no question about that. She's right on the money with that. But you're going to find places where it goes a little bit beyond the tribulation period. And I want to show you this here. verse 19. Now this, if I was reading the context here and I got to that verse, I would back up a little bit and get to this here. You could go a little farther than that if you want, but we'll go right here. Verse 19. Now look what it says. Now he's in the, this is Job going through his tough time. Picture the nation of Israel going through the tribulation period. Now watch what he says. He shall deliver thee in six troubles. Yea, in seven there shall be no evil touch thee. That means that in the seventh year of the tribulation period, something's going to happen that no evil is going to touch the Jew. And now here in the book of Job, Job's on the ground 7 days. So what he's telling Job, that you're going to go through six troubles, but the seventh day you're going to be delivered. And Job is. And now Job's the type of the nation of Israel. So he's saying that you're going to go through, you're going to go through 6 years of the tribulation period, six troubles, but in the seventh, you know, you're going to be at peace. You're going to get delivered. So what we have here is, yes, a tribulation passage, but then is showing us a deliverance is going to take us into the millennial reign of Christ. So let's follow that. He shall deliver thee in six troubles, yea, in seven there shall no evil touch thee. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Now that's a second coming of Christ verse. There's famine in the tribulation, and there's death in the tribulation, and war, but they get delivered from that. Verse 21, thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue, neither shalt thou be afraid of the destruction when it cometh, because it's going to be a picture of the fact that they're going to get delivered in after six troubles. And then he says, at destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth. Now why is that? Because in Isaiah chapter 11, when the Lord comes back and the millennial reign of Christ comes in, the lion's going to lie down with the lamb, and the beasts are going to, you know, the little child's going to play on the hole of the asp, and the crocodile's not going to eat anybody anymore, and the animals are going to be back where it was in the garden. Now this is the reference that he's making here when he says, for thou shalt be at league with the stones of the field. Now we know the field is the world. And so the world has been torn up. It's been destroyed through war and all the tribulation period. And now it's going to be restored. And then he says, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. And that's Isaiah chapter 11, where, you know, the millennial comes in and the animals now are not wild anymore. So, you know, absolutely correct that the Job is the picture of the tribulation period, right on the money. But you want to look at it because there'll be times in Job where at the end of the book of Job, you know, Job is a type of the nation of Israel. At the end of the book of Job, Job gets everything restored to him, which is a picture of the millennium. Knowing that, then I'm going to understand that there are going to be places in the book of Job that does show me the tribulation, but then it's going to take me into the restoration too. That's what you have here. Now, you know, you do what you want with things like this, but when I was your age and learning things like this, questions like this, and almost every question somebody asks, they're really invaluable. Because, you know, these are the kind of questions that right now as we speak here, if you have your little rapidograph pen, you can put these right in by these verses, and you can get the references, like the one with strong drink. You know, if we probably get 3 or 4, maybe 5 questions a night on a Thursday night, and just stop and think, if you would be putting those in your Bible as we talk about it, like most of you are, or you're putting it in notebooks, and I know some of you already have it. You know, this is the way you accelerate learning how your Bible goes together. And most of these notes that I have here, that like when she asked me that question, bang, it was right there. When I had the question about the strong wine, bang, it was right there. That's how I got them. It was a thing where when I sat down and somebody asked a question 45 years ago, you know, I was the wherewithal to write it into my Bible and get it. And honestly, nobody's, that first question about the strong drink, I haven't probably, if I ever been asked that, I can't remember when, and I've never been asked this question. So it's a thing where I didn't even have to think about it, because years ago, when somebody did ask the question, then I wrote it in there to have it, and it has served me well, as all the other notes that I've put in there over the years to help put that together. So that is a great question. Now, just so you get all of it together here, yeah, it's dealing with 6 years of the Jew going through the tribulation and then him being restored in the millennium. And yes, it's a picture of Job himself going through the seven days and being delivered the seventh. But it's also a picture of the overall picture of man's going to be on this earth for 6,000 years. And in that 6,000 years, you're going to find all the trials and his troubles and all the problems and all the issues. And then the 7,000 year is going to be the millennium. So, you know, I would get all three of those. That's doctrinally, historically, and inspirationally. I'd get all three of those down and get them in your Bible there. But that's a great question. And, you know, it also, and I also like to show you how you get the answer. You know, you go back up there and you go to 19, and then you see the context immediately. And she already had the context of the overall book of Job. That's good. She already had the context that it was the tribulation. So she's already ahead of the game of most people when it comes to the book of Job. But when you got into the chapter with that verse, then you just back up 3 or 4 verses or whatever you got to go, and then you begin to see how the context really lays out in verse 19. Somebody's getting delivered in 6 troubles, and yea, on the 7th, nothing's going to hurt them. It doesn't get any clearer than that, what you're dealing with in the context. So, yeah, good job. Good question. Anybody else have another question before I move into one here? We got anything on the books back here? Okay. All right, well, let me do one here then. Now, this one came in. I got to read this one. And I hope I'm reading this right. And it's a good question. And I have been asked this before, but I got to find it here just so I get it all together. I answered a guy's question, and he texted me a little while ago, and he just got, thank you so much. We follow you all on YouTube. Thanks for hollering back. You know, people out there always want to learn about the Bible. Okay. Here it is. Hello, Pastor Bob. I have a question. Who changes God's name to Jesus? That was not his name as a child. Then she goes on and tells me who she is here. Yeah, you know, I understand how this you could get this question. So it sounds like a basic easy question, and I'm going to answer in its basic and easy part first, and then I'm going to show you how important it is to see both aspects of this. First of all, come over to Matthew chapter 1. And I hope I'm understanding the question right. And I think I understand how I can help you better understand what is going on. And I think what you may be confused on, or maybe just don't know yet in your Christian life, is that there are two natures to Christ. And there's no question about it that he was God. And that is his, the character of his deity. He was God. But at the same time, he was a man. And the two natures of Christ are very predominant in the Bible. But if you don't see it and understand it, you know, it can be confusing. Now let's look at it first here in Matthew chapter 1. And I'll show you. Now this is the birth of Jesus Christ, okay? It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take Mary unto thee, Mary thy wife, for she, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now watch it very carefully. Now this is before he's born. And she shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Jesus. So he was called Jesus from the time he was born, actually before he was born. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, Emmanuel means the Lord is with us. So now you begin to see the two natures of Christ. His name is Jesus. He's told that before he's born. Now, stay with me here. Now, come over here to verse 25. Now he's born here. So Joseph was told what to name him, Jesus, before he was born. Now look at verse 25. And knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. See? So there's no question about that, that nobody changed anybody's name. Jesus was the name of the earthly man, and Emmanuel, which means the Lord is with us, begins to open up the deity side of him as the man that is the other part of his nature. Now turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now here's the nature of Christ as the Son of Man. And I've told you before that the four Gospels actually show you the four different aspects of Christ. Matthew shows him as the king. Mark shows him as the servant. But Luke shows you as him as Jesus, the Son of Man. And then John shows you the deity side as the Son of God. So you have two natures of Christ that you have to begin to reconcile and understand. He's every much God, but he's every much a man. And he had to be man because the Bible says that he was tempted on all points like you and me, yet without sin. He couldn't have been paid the price on the cross without going through all the temptation that you and I go through and yet being without sin. It wasn't the fact that God just came down and died on the cross because he has the power of God. He didn't do that. He took on the body of a human man named Jesus, and as the Son of Man in a human form, he goes through all of the trials and the temptations and the things that we struggle with, yet he's without sin. And then he goes to the cross and pays the price as a human man, the God-man, Son of Man, for your sin and for my sin. When he's on the cross and he's hanging on that cross, the deity part of him leaves him. And this is why he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So it's one of the most unique, incredible studies to take when you understand the two natures of Christ in its basic form. One, he is the Son of Man, which he came down and died on the cross, but when he's on, and yet he's the God-man. But when he's on that cross from that sixth to the ninth hour, when God turns his back on him, the deity part leaves. And now he is just the Son of Man going through the agony. Even though he is still the God-man, God has now forsaken him because he had to literally pay for those 3 hours on the cross what every man and woman that was ever born would have to bear in hell for all of eternity. The magnitude of that is you cannot wrap your head around that. I can, anyhow. So God forsakes him, turns his back on him, and this is where the sun refuses to shine, the earthquake, darkness over the whole earth, you know, and all those things. And it's a picture of you and me in hell, and he is paying our price as the Son of Man. And even though he is still the Son of God, God has left him as far as, you know, taking anything from him, and he's paying the price on his own as the God-man. So once you see these two natures, you realize that he was the Son of Man, Jesus, always was called that from before when he was born, but then he's also the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, look at it, the man, Christ Jesus. You see that? Now there's the human man as the mediator between me and God. Now, look over to John chapter 20. That's the human man who is the mediator, Christ. But now look over at John, and now you'll see the deity side of him. Now, this is a familiar story which you're all familiar with. This is where, after the resurrection, they meet, and when they meet the Lord, Thomas is not there. And he, you know, he shows up later, and he basically says, I'm not believing anybody till I see it for myself. And so what happens then, verse 26, of John chapter 20, and after 8 days, again his disciples were gathered in, within, and Thomas was with them. Now he's here. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, which reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, now here it is, my Lord and my God. There's the deity side of it. He was the Son of Man, but he was also the Son of God. And you have to understand that nobody came down and changed anybody's name. It's a thing where he was called Jesus from before when he was born, at the time he was born, and then the Bible calls him by that name, and then of course you get a couple other titles added to that. The correct, perfect title for Jesus would be the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord will be his deity. Christ will be the Christos, or his anointing, or the anointed one, and then Jesus the man. So when you find those three titles together, that is the complete perfect picture. The God-man and the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a thing where you see how those two natures go together. And that's what you've got to begin to understand, to realize that for the Son of Man, he was always called Jesus, but at the same time, he was the Son of God. He was Emmanuel, God with us. So once you see that and understand it, it helps you put it all into a better perspective. I understand, and I've been asked that question or similar questions to that over the years. And, it's a very honest question and a good question. And it's more than just looking at the question at face value, because we would look at it and say, well, that's pretty simple to answer. Well, maybe, but the real issue behind that question will be understanding the two natures of Christ. And so I hope that, you know, that helps you. And I hope I covered your question as good as that'll help you better understand it. So that's the end of that one. Anybody got something here before I move into the next one? Yeah, you got one back here. Okay.
This is from Trevin down in New Mexico.
Out in the West Texas town of El Paso.
His question is in Philippians chapter 2. Oh,
I'm sorry, go ahead.
Philippians chapter 2.
Who?
Philippians chapter 2.
Philippians chapter 2.
Yeah.
Okay.
Verses 4 and 5.
Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Let not every man, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.
So the question is, what is it exactly telling us to do in verse 4 that makes our mind be like Christ?
I'm sorry, what now?
What exactly in verse 4 is it telling you to change about your mind to be like-minded with Christ?
Oh, yeah, okay. Well, you know, he's basically stating the principle here that was kind of laid out in the book of Romans. You know, as you get farther on in the book of Romans, when you're trying to get to Romans chapter 14, you start to get into our relationship with other Christians. And the Bible talks about that, you know, that we're to bear, ye that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please yourselves. And that's basically what he's saying here. Let's move back up here in chapter 2 and see how he begins this chapter, and then we'll put these verses in context. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. So you see where he's going with this. He says that if we're really in Christ and really doing what we need to do, that we are to be like-minded and having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. And he's obviously talking about to others. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And that happens a lot in Christianity. People, Christians, have strife. Vainglory is vanity in your life or my life. And he's basically saying that the Christian that has, the fellowship of the Spirit and the bowels of mercies is going to be someone that looks at everybody basically like Christ does. And, you know, what we do, we don't want to do through strife, that's having issues with other Christians, or vainglory, that is our self puffing ourselves up. Vainglory means self-glory, basically, vanity of things in our life. But then he says, lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, this is really the key to the next verse. Each of us esteeming others better than themselves. In other words, it's easy for God's people to have the vainglory. You see Christians all the time, you know, you see it in the world, but in Christianity too, where some of God's people, bless their hearts, you know, they puff themselves up. They actually have the vanity of self-glory that they think they're better than other Christians, and they set themselves up over other Christians. In church history, you would see this begin to develop with the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. And it's talked about twice in the early part of Revelation, which represents the parts of church history. And the doctrines of the Nicolaitans was, Nicolaitans means the conquer the laity. And it was a system that obviously came in through higher education, in particular the Roman Catholic Church, as they put a priest class over the common people. And that priest class we know today is that the Catholic Church runs everything through the priest class, and everybody else, all the masses, are on the bottom. And by doing that, they conquered the laity. Catholics are told not to read their Bible. They're told that the church will tell them and interpret the Bible for them, because they are told that if they try to read their Bible, they'll just mess it up and get confused. That's taking the scriptures right out of somebody's hands and then putting a priest class over them to control them, basically. So that's vainglory in its basic fundamental form. As time goes on, you see that spread into Christianity. We talk about it all the time here because I never want it to not to be in your minds that this is what the higher education crowd does. They do the same thing the Catholic Church did. They just do it in the name of Christianity. And they also will set up a form of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. In Christianity today, you know, you're going to find that higher education is really held up as on the same level as godliness. I don't know how many times over the years that I've seen churches that lost their pastor and they were looking for another pastor. And when they met with these guys, nobody asked a question about, What's your plan for building the families in this church? Nobody, I'm going to sneeze here in just a second. And nobody says, God bless you. God took it away. God bless him. It's a thing where, you know, they never ask what he knew about the Bible. They, in any of the cases that I was involved in, they never questioned a guy on what did you build at your last church? How many? What are you going to do for the families? What is your goal to teach the people in this church the Bible? All they care about was where he went to school. All they care about is the more degrees he had, they equated that with the more spiritual he must be. And we find that the same system has crept into Christianity much more today. During the Philadelphian church age, the emphasis was not on scholarship like it is today. You still had your scholars. You had guys who obviously translated the King James Bible. They were incredible guys, but they weren't like the guys even today. And this doesn't start to creep into Christianity till around the turn of the century. And, you know, then you begin to see it happen. And what it builds is a vainglory. And this is what he's talking about here in verse 3. He says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but look how it is to be done. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." Now, you can't do that if you got a Ph.D. in theology. You can't do that if you got a Ph.D. and you're a doctor of theology. That automatically sets you above the common people. Hey, and I know all the answers, man. I've heard it all of my life. I've heard guys justify their degrees by simply saying, "It opens doors with my degree that I could never get into if I didn't have that degree." And that's their justification for it. Well, come on. You know, I could join the neo-Nazi party and say that I'll never reach the Nazis for Christ if I don't become one of them. The bottom line is this, folks, and this is where we have failed. I always thought it was the Holy Spirit of God that opened the doors that got you in where he wanted you to go. Now, I may be wrong with that, and maybe that's old-fashioned and doesn't work anymore, but I think it still does. You never put any physical thing in your life that's going to make you so spiritual that God says, "Oh, now I'm really going to use you." What will get you in the door, no matter what it is, every time will be, verse 4, lowliness of mind and esteeming others better than themselves. You got to take the attitude of a servant. I'm glad we got doctors, medical doctors. I really am. We'd be in a mess without them. I know there's some people that don't like doctors, and I get it. I understand the whole concept. But the bottom line is, Paul carried one with him everywhere he went, Dr. Luke. And here's the bottom line. Have you ever met a doctor of medicine that practiced for 20, 30 years that really was a true servant to people? They all have this air of superiority. They all think because that they're a doctor and you're not. Hey, and I get it. I understand that. But my point is this. You don't find anybody who, and maybe there's probably exception to this rule, I've never found one, who are of low-minded and esteem them other people better than them because of their position. And I understand it with a medical doctor. I get that. But my point being, when you educate yourself beyond your intelligence and you now have set yourself up over people that you cannot help but think because you spent all this money, got all this degree, did all this work, and the people out there did not, you're not going to tell me that you don't think you're better than they are. If that's true, you don't have any idea about human nature. We puff ourselves up. The way up with God is to go down with God. Be less than the people that you work with in your own mind. Esteem them better than you. Most pastors cannot do that. Most Christians can't do that. Most pastors would never look at their people and expect them in time to know the Bible better than he does. No pastor would think that you can get to the point where you do something better than the pastor does. That's vainglory. And you've got to realize that when you work with people, this is what he's talking about here. You have to see people and look at them in the state that they are truly, in many areas, better than you are. Any pastor that thinks that he doesn't have people in his church that'll do some things better than he can do it is a fool. That's why God gives you people. He gives you people because you can't be everything. You can't do everything. And the older you get, the less you can do it. No Snickers for that needed to be for that, but the less you can do it. But that's why God gives you the people that they have the ability to do those things because you look at them and you esteem them better than yourself. And that's what he's talking about. So when he makes that statement in verse 3, it sets the context for verse 4. He just said, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Now mark that word mind. I'm going to show you that mind in a minute. Let each esteem others better than themselves. And then he says this, look not every man on his own things. Now we have a context for that. Before that we didn't. Now we have a context. We are not to look at our own things through vainglory. We're not to look at our own things through the fact that we think that we're better than anybody else, smarter than anybody else. We've got educated better than anybody else. But then he says, every man also on the things of others, in the sense of verse 5. Let this mind, there it is. Look over here in verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. What mind is that? Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which also in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Oh. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. There it is. That's our job. Our job is not to educate ourselves, puff ourselves up, and then throw our degrees around until everybody's impressed at what we know and what we got. Hey, I don't know how many guys talk to me on a monthly basis who went to Bible college someplace and spent 3 or 4 years there, graduated from there, and it will confess to me that they still know nothing about the Bible. I mean, it's unbelievable to me. And, you know, one or two of them even say, what do you think I should do now? And my answer is, sarcastically, try to get your money back because somebody ripped you off. But this is what higher education does. The higher you get with worldly knowledge about God and the Bible and getting out of the Word of God itself, the less you're going to be effective. You've got to keep that mind that Christ had that was the mind of a servant. He was God. Are you kidding me? No higher authority than that. He was God. But yet he made himself of no reputation. He didn't go around telling everybody, hey, I'm God, you better listen to me because I can call some fire down and give you guys a torching. It wasn't him. He took the form of a servant. The more educated you become through the worldly higher Christian education system, the less of a servant you become. And the more you stand there and want people to grovel at your feet because of who you are and your degrees and what you know. And this is exactly what he's talking about here. Let's read it again, the whole thing now. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, consolation is peace. It's consoling. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies. Now these are what we ought to have in our Christian life. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. All right? Who are we going to be like-minded with? Like-minded. You find the word mind there again. Having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. What mind is that? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. There's the third time you find it. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man upon the things of others. And then you find what mind he was talking about in verse 2, in verse 3. He's talking about, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, the mind of a servant. And no vainglory. Nothing that the Christian world puts into your life that will puff you up to make you actually think you're smarter than the people that you're talking to. Now, I may know a little bit more Bible than you do, but it isn't because I'm smarter than you. I would say that 95% of you would put me under the table in intelligence. It has nothing to do with how smart you are. It has nothing to do with, and I say, I may know a little bit more Bible than you do, but, you know, it isn't because that I've had any higher or education or learning or I have no degrees. The only degree that I have that I can quantify that is the best degree that you could ever have is I have my BA. I was born again. And that's the only one you need. You folks here, you're all smarter than I am. I may have the edge on you because I'm 73 and I've been through some things in life and I know how to look at things where you maybe not yet, but I'm going to tell you something. I watch how you guys and you gals pick things up. I watch how quickly you get things out of the Bible when you really put your mind to it. That took me a lot longer than you. My job at this point in my life, and this should be every pastor who is where he needs to quit thinking about being the guru of the world of Christianity. He needs to realize that he needs now to impart, in the time that he has left, everything that he knows to those who want it, that you too can be the servant. Not to be somebody who controls everything, not somebody who doesn't allow people to do anything because you have to keep control of it all. The key to ministry is delegation. Training people and then delegating the ministry to them that they can grow by it. And this is what you have to do. This passage here is a great passage. It shows you now, as we put the whole thing together, exactly what he's meaning when he says, look not every man on his own thing. Don't look at your degrees. Don't look at your intelligence. Don't look at what you know about the Bible. Don't look at what you've built or what you're doing. You look on what the needs of others are, and ye being strong, you ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. That's what it's saying. So, good question, whoever that was that asked that question. All right. Now I want to get into this one tonight, and this will probably take us the rest of the time here. This question came in that could I elaborate or give more insight into what seems to be that all the words that end in X are connected to the devil. And I will do my best to be able to do this. Let me tell you where this starts. Long before any of you were born, around 1960, I was 10, Dr. Ruckman was just beginning to write his first books. I think the first book that he wrote was his commentary on Genesis. I may not have this exactly correct, but these are the first books. He wrote the book on the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. And then he wrote a book called The Mark of the Beast. I'm sure we have that in a bookstore. The Mark of the Beast, when I got right with God and really started to learn the Bible, prophecy was really big back then. You got to understand this. Jack Van Impe was making his circuits around the country. He came to the Canton Baptist Temple on several occasions. And, you know, he was hitchhiking off of the prophecies in the Bible. He preached the coming war with Russia. He preached the prophecies on the second coming of Christ. Jack Van Impe was a very unique man. He got with a guy whose name was Dr. Allen. Dr. Allen was one of the great old Bible preachers. Dr. Allen had memorized the complete New Testament. Now, that's quite a feat. Jack Van Impe studied with him for a while, And Jack Van Impe was coined as, in his, when he was invited to go someplace, the walking Bible. And he had memorized the whole New Testament. And I remember him preaching, buddy, and he had memorized the New Testament. It always bothered me a little bit that he memorized the New Testament, but he never really believed that the King James Bible was the Word of God. I asked him one time. I got in trouble for it, but I asked him one time. And he didn't like the question about why he would spend so much time quoting and memorizing the King James Bible, which that's what he memorized. But he held the other Bible. You know what his answer was? His answer was the most self-incriminating answer anybody ever gave anybody. You know what his answer was to me? He says, because that's the easiest one to memorize. Oh, he played the accordion really good too. Anyway, prophecy was big back then. The first book I read was a book called The Millennium. And it was a book that talked about the millennial reign of Christ as it applied to Christians. Now, it was, looking back on it, it was the goofiest book that you could ever read. There was no doctrine in it. It was completely screwed up with everything that was going on. But at the time in my life, it got my attention. And I really hung on to that book and read it a couple of times. And I, at that point, I wasn't into the doctrinal side of it. You got to understand, I just had come out of the darkness of the world, and here it is, and I wanted to learn everything I could, and I was more interested in just hearing about the millennium, what God was going to do. The doctrinal side of it certainly wasn't in this book, and I wasn't ready for it anyhow. Well, the second book that I got my hands on was The Mark of the Beast by Dr. Ruckman. That changed my life. That was the greatest. I still have someplace, somewhere, the original copy that I got back in the, would have been probably 1972, 73. And the pages are falling out. It's marked up one side, down the other. That book really got me moving. It was a book that this guy really knew what he was talking about. And every page, just like it would take you a month to figure it out. And when he got into Revelation chapter 6, Mark of the Beast, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, you have the white horse rider of Revelation chapter 6. Now, every Bible college in the country, unless it's a Bible based out of a church, every seminary on the planet, Dallas Theological, trash dump, Nazarene College, Calvary Bible College, anywhere you want to go in the world, just worthless. They will teach that the white horse rider in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, is the second coming of Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not. It's the Antichrist. And Revelation chapter 6, for those of you that know your book of Revelation, that starts the first of the four times in the rest of the book of Revelation that he brings you through the tribulation to the second coming, four times. Matches the four gospels. Well, Ruckman got to that point right there, and he started to ask the question. He says, do you ever study the words that end in X? He said, the white horse rider is a mystery man. He's not named. And a mystery will always be connected with the letter X. When the Chiefs had, over the years, had a special player that they wanted to, they called it the what? The X factor. The X in the X will always represent some kind of mystery form that, when you understand where it starts, will always go back to the Antichrist. He laid out one of the most unique studies any place in the Bible. And He talked about that the Antichrist is called a king. And he said in Latin, which is Egyptian, king means rex, R-E-X. So our mystery man, he said, is a rex. And he has a mark he puts on a certain part of the body. So we say X marks the spot. And the spot is found in the book of Jude and in the book of Leviticus. Man, he's building this thing. I'm thinking, whoa. And he says he is a rex, but he's also a hoax, which brings a false peace to the world, which is called a pax. His number is 666. And he's one of the seven mysteries in the New Testament, so he is a paradox. He speaks and he claims to be God. And in Latin, that is vox. And when he speaks in ex cathedra, meaning infallible. And he's born on December 25th, which is Xmas. I just looked at that and thought to myself, man. So, if you don't take his mark, a pock, you get jinxed. And then the type of the Antichrist in 1 Samuel 8, you get taxed. And when you study the religion of Baal, it's connected with sex. And in time, if you don't take the mark, you get the axe. In Revelation chapter 20, you get your head cut off. Ever study words that end in X? And then he lists out, I got him in my Bible, he lists out this incredible deal here. All these, got to list of these. A paradox ends with X. It's a mystery. Pax means peace. Rex means king. Vox means voice. Sex means Baal. Axe means beheaded. Box means buried. Pox means disease. Lynx is a North American cat. Felix is a Roman cat. Hoax is a fake. The Sphinx, ends in X, is half man, half cat. The fox, ends in X, is called Herod in Luke 13:32. A hex is an evil spell. Six is man's number. Your ex is your bad marriage. And when I kiss you, it's what? X, X, X. See? I mean, lax, and you're lazy. Flux, and you're unstable. And when we sink a ship, we say we just gave it the deep six. Ever study words that end in X? And it all goes back to Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, where he's a rex, he's a king, and he's a hoax, and he brings about a false pax. And I'll tell you, when I read that back in the day, you know, this book just, I must have went through it 10 times. I got everything in there in my Bible. I mean, he would go through the Roman numerals on the Pope's hat that he wears and add them up And on the very Pope in Rome today, on the mitre that he wears with the thing, it adds up to the Roman numerals, the 666. He just completely decimated everything and brought it back to Revelation chapter 6. And I began to see not only the value in something like that that he laid out, which to me was just incredible, and, you know, and how that all goes back, and all those words have negative contexts to them, connected back to the thing, to the mystery man, which every Bible college in this country takes the devil and the Antichrist in Revelation 6 and teaches their students that it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, once I began to see things like that, everything changed for me. I began to learn to observe things like we're talking about on Sunday. I began to not just look at things at face value. I would listen to what somebody said and observe what they said. I'd listen to what they say, but I'd take it one step further. I'd observe what they would say. I would see if what they were saying was really what they really followed. And I would see preachers get up, and I had one preacher in particular who did not believe the King James Bible was the Word of God in any way, shape, or form. And he would stand in the pulpit when he wanted to arouse the crowd and get a lot of amens and get people fired up. He would stand up there and he would wave a Bible back and forth and he would say, "We believe that the Bible is the preserved, inspired, da 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 Word of God," and everybody would go amen. And I remember the next day I asked him, I said, "Hey," I said, "let me ask you a question. I said, I didn't know that you changed positions." He said, "What do you mean?" And I said, "Well, I didn't think you believed the King James Bible was the perfect, absolute, perfect Word of God." He said, "Well, I don't." I said, "Well, hey, last night when you were preaching, you were waving your open Bible, which was the King James Bible, back and forth and saying we believe the Word of God." And I said, "Don't you think that's just a little disingenuous that you're waving something that you don't believe and yet you're telling the people they have it when you really don't believe that what you're waving is what they have?" You know what his answer was? "They know the difference." I said, "No, they don't know the difference." But that's how you learn to observe. You don't just listen to what somebody says. I learned it way back with books like this when I would see how he could lay out things that I couldn't see. And then, you know, later on when I read his Kingdom of God versus the Kingdom of Heaven, I threw my millennial book away. It served a purpose in my life when what I really needed was just a glimpse of something better than what I had. But it wasn't very biblical in any way, shape, or form. As I grew and got into the Bible, God moved me out of those kind of things and moved me into the things that I really needed. And he will do the exact same thing to you if you take that approach. Learn to observe. I'm going to hit it hard this year. You know, we've had years and years and years of learning how to do this, learning how to do that. And, you know, when I got my young, my Alpha Bravo people, you know, I flat just... This year, we had a meeting here a couple weeks ago, and I put it to them, "Hey, this is what we're going to target this year. And we're going to learn to not just look at things at face value. We're going to learn to observe." That's the key to really every question that somebody asks in the Bible. All I did tonight with the questions, which were all good questions, it wasn't one of them that was a bad question. They're asked by people who are young Christians who were doing what I did when I was young, trying to learn their way through the Bible. But every question I answered wasn't because I was so smart or I had all the answers. Every question I answered was because I had learned to observe those questions in the light of the Scriptures. I didn't just take them at face value. And when you hear me talk about context a lot, context is nothing more than observing. It's looking at it and seeing what it really is, not what just it appears through a verse at face value. You've got to be able to observe it in the context of everything that it is. And there lies the answers. Not hard. It doesn't take intelligence. It just takes common sense. And I realize common sense is not too common today. But it's a thing where every one of you here, as far as I am concerned, have the ability to get everything out of that Bible you could ever want. Every one of you. It just comes down to the fact if you want to get it or not. It'll never be an issue that you're not smart enough. It'll never be an issue that, you know, you have to go off to some Bible college someplace and get whatever. It'll never be an issue of that. It'll be an issue that if you want to learn the Bible, I believe that almost every one of you here have that ability to be able, but you just got to get a couple of things straight in your approach to it. And one of the main ones is context. And context is learning to observe, not just looking at things at face value. So when I saw that, probably 1972, long before most of you were born, it was a thing where that really opened my eyes. And I would see how things like this, that he would pull those out of there, and by observing what was going on, be able to put all that stuff together. And, you know, as you grow, that's what you'll learn to do. And you'll learn to be able to look at something and then see below the surface is what is there. That's what I'm trying to do with the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms for me is not so much of teaching you the book of Psalms, though obviously I want to do that. But even more important to me is to show you how you get underneath the surface of Psalms. What's laying under there that never gets unearthed with most Christians. They never see it. They get the face value of it. Yea, that I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. But they never get any depth out of it. They'll read the verses that mean something to them when they're going through a time of trouble, but they'll never get underneath of it. They'll never see the depth of it. And I want to teach you the book of Psalms. I want you to get your notes down. I want you to learn the principles that will help you. But even more than that, I want to show you how you unearth the book of Psalms, and in time, every book of the Bible falls the same way. That you get out of it everything that is underneath it that really, really makes the book come alive. So, well, we'll hold up there. Good questions tonight. And a couple of announcements here. We still have some open things over here for Dave and Christina's. So if you would, for taking food to them with their baby. So if you'd fill that up, I certainly would appreciate it. As you know, this Sunday is Super Bowl Sunday. We're planning to have our own Las Vegas party right here. And sign up is over here. We're going to have the main course meal. You can't have a football game without hot dogs and brats, man. Sauerkraut, ketchup and mustard. So we're taking care of that. You bring in the side dishes and a dessert. Bring your chair. We'll have the drinks. If you want to bring your chair that morning and set it up down there so you're all set to go, I get here by 4:45. We'll get everything up and people can eat and watch the game. You can eat out there, whatever the case. Really try to invite somebody. This is a great opportunity to bring visitors that will come and be part of what we're doing. And so help them, help do that, and that'll be a great, great opportunity. So sign up for that over there. Also, like I said, for the kids that had their baby, Christina and David. So let's have a word of prayer, and then thanks for being here tonight. We'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for the word of God. Thank you for tonight. We just pray, Father, that you'll help these kids grow and grow and grow. The people that are listening over the internet, Father, that they'll continue to grow, get into the Bible. May we leave a mark in their lives, in this church, of giving them what they need to learn the book. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. All right, before you leave tonight, go tell somebody that they're better than you are.